Thank you, Tom. So I know everybody on the schedule, it's Robert Ziegler. I'm not Robert Ziegler, I'm sorry. He called this morning and he had a very bad headache and was not feeling well. He thinks it's a sinus headache, but he didn't feel up to coming. So he can keep Bob in your prayers. So a little over a month ago, it was a Sabbath morning, I had the privilege of giving a funeral message for the funeral of Dorothy Teal. Now, up until this year, Dorothy Teal has been one of those shut-ins that we've prepared baskets for and we've sent flowers to. And she lived down in Palmyra, which is kind of northeast of Harrisburg, outside of Harrisburg. I don't think she ever came to the Lewistown. I don't think she ever came to York. She may have come to Harrisburg back 40 years ago. 30. Anyway, she was 92 years old. Her body was just wore out. Okay. Like I said, in recent years, she never attended services. She was the only one in her family that was of the faith, who had the beliefs that pretty much we have. And she didn't have, she didn't drive herself, so, and she was not real comfortable going out in her later years. But she was very faithful about watching services every Sabbath over the internet. And she took advantage of technology. She did email. I saw a guy the other day who's a college graduate. He's in his 50s, and I said, "Well, you could just send me an email." He says, "I don't do email." So, you know, not everybody's into email. That's okay. But she, at 92 years old, was still doing email. She did email to my wife in a couple of months ago, I believe it was. Anyway, she really enjoyed services, and one of her grandsons was very good to her in setting up the finding it on the internet for her and getting it to work for her. So anyway, I don't ever remember meeting Dorothy, even though she may have attended back when we went to Harrisburg, but my wife communicated with her quite a bit over the internet, sometimes over the phone. And so who was Dorothy was kind of a mystery to me. You know, I never really got to know her. I never knew much about her until the funeral. So when we got to the funeral, there was nobody there who was a part of the faith. Nobody there believed like we did. Nobody kept the Sabbath. Anyway, it turned out this lady was quite an accomplished lady. Quite an accomplished lady. She could do anything with her hands, making things out of cloth. She could crochet. She could sew. She could quilt. Or anything you could do with cloth, she was really good at it. And they had all kinds of things on display there that she had done for many of her family members. And they said, "This is just a small part of it." And she was also an artist. She painted paintings. And there was her paintings were sitting around all over the place. And she raised quite a family. She raised six children, and they all turned out well. Her six children all turned out well. They provided 20 grandchildren. The 20 grandchildren provided 50 great-grandchildren, and there were 8 great-great-grandchildren. So just her family was a huge crowd. Many, I don't know how many of them were there, but there were many people there at the funeral. So the family Some of them seemed to be somewhat religious, but basically the traditional Sunday keeping Protestant type of religion. Some of them seemed to be kind of non-religious. So I thought to myself, what do you say to a group of people like this? Usually we get to funerals, it's pretty much it's to the home crowd where we all believe the same things. We talk about things we believe. So I brought out, and I just kind of want to bring out a little bit of what I brought up. And one thing that I noticed before the funeral, they had her Bible there on a little stand. Her Bible was kind of small. It wasn't anything fancy, just a little Bible. But when you open the Bible up, it was colored throughout the Bible. She had color-coded the Bible. She had been, the Bible was precious to her. And the words of the Bible were precious, and she wanted to understand the Bible. So I brought out that Dorothy was very interested in the Bible. She looked upon the words of the Bible as the inspired words of God. And hence, they were very important. The words of the Bible were very important. She also believed in Jesus Christ as her Savior. And she believed that it was through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that she could be forgiven of her sins, and that she could be made right with God, because Jesus was without sin. Jesus was crucified very unfairly, and he did die. He was a human being, and he died. The blood poured out of his body. He was dead. There were many witnesses to his death. This is not some made-up story. This really happened. And he was put in a tomb. And after 3 days, he was resurrected to a spiritual body. And he would appear. And he interacted with many of the people that he knew. And there were over 500 witnesses seeing him alive after he had died and was resurrected. He was resurrected, or he was brought back to life. And his resurrection gives us hope. Gives us hope of salvation, of eternal life. Because there can be a resurrection for us, for human beings. So the message of Jesus Christ and his resurrection is a very important message. It is something that we should all understand and appreciate. Especially, and I'm talking to you now. I didn't bring all this out to them, that part of it out to them. Kind of ended that part of it. Okay, so that's kind of what I told them, what Dorothy believed. That's what we believe. This time of year, it's really special, too. Anyway, especially at this time of year when we observe the Passover. So today, I want to look a little more closely at some of the scriptures that discuss Jesus Christ's death. I want to look at some of the scriptures that discuss Jesus' death. Why were they significant? And what is the meaning for us? So, what did the Apostle Paul say was very important to him? What was one of the most important things to him? He reveals that to us over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2. You know, a lot of times we talk about the most important thing is the kingdom. Kingdom is an important thing. But this is what Paul said. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or with wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The focal point of His preaching was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He talks about it in scripture after scripture after scripture in Paul's writings. Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the significance of that. Truly, it was a very important and significant event. In fact, one chapter, chapter 1, verse 22. Well, let me start verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. The world still does not know God, okay? Even though it has a lot of human wisdom. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So another theme that he has is that we have to believe. We have to believe the message. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. So the Jews were always looking for a supernatural sign or a miracle or something to prove that this person was a special person. That's what they were looking for. The Greeks, they were sticking to science and the things that were logical and things that they could understand and explain. But we preach Christ crucified. That's what we preach. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. So, you know, that to the Jews, it was a stumbling block because, for one thing, they didn't believe that God became a human being. They always looked upon God as being a spiritual being, and the Savior was going to be a spiritual type being. So that was a stumbling block. And on top of that, if God did become a human being, He wouldn't die. Okay, you wouldn't be able to kill God because God's ever living. Okay, that's their logic. And to the Greeks, you know, it was foolishness. It was like a fairy tale or a myth. A story you tell to your children that, you know, is supposed to get them excited, but, you know, it's really nothing to it, really. It's all fake. That's how it was to the Greeks. Okay. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of man. So Christ showed the power of God. He showed that the resurrection could happen, and it gives us hope. He shows us that it is possible to happen. To be converted from a human to a spiritual being is possible. To have a spiritual body is possible. Eternal life is possible. It takes God's help. It takes a miracle. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, turn over the page to chapter 2, verse 7. Talks more about the wisdom. Chapter 2, verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the ages for our glory. You know, it really was kind of revealed in the New Testament times. Which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You know, if they would have truly understood Jesus and who He was and what His promises were and what He could do, you wouldn't have crucified Him. He was God. The like it says here, they didn't understand, and they crucified him. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. So, you know, this is what we believe. We believe there can be a resurrection. There is eternal life. And we understand that spiritual life is going to be wonderful. We don't totally understand what it's going to be like, but it's going to be an amazing thing. We get glimpses of it in the scriptures. Like when Jesus came back, he was able to suddenly appear in a room and suddenly disappear. You know, amazing. Imagine having that kind of power to be someplace and then all of a sudden at some other place far away. That gives us a little glimpse of what it's going to be like to have a spiritual body. You know, he was able to eat and enjoy food, but he didn't have to. So we have little glimpses here and there throughout the Bible of what a spiritual life is going to be like. And we understand and we have faith in God that God has got something awesome planned. And it's as it says here, eyes have not seen, ear has not heard, it's not entered into the heart what God has prepared for those who love him. We just have faith. We have faith that we believe in a loving God, a God who is awesome in power. He made this great physical creation that we have. It's just tiny in the whole universe. You know, he has such awesome power. It's hard to comprehend what it's going to be like. We don't really know, but we have faith it's going to be awesome. So, why did Jesus need to be crucified? Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. Why did Jesus need to be crucified? For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. So he needed to be crucified for the ungodly. But when you think about it, all have been ungodly at one time or another. If it wouldn't have been, you know, maybe you're perfect physically, but if your thoughts are ungodly, that's still ungodly. Maybe you didn't kill somebody, but maybe you wanted them killed. That's having ungodly thoughts. Okay, that's still ungodly. So we have all been ungodly. We have all sinned. We've all fallen short. Okay. So let's read verse 7. He says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So Christ died for us. Who is he talking about here? Who is the book of Romans written to? You look over at the beginning of the book of Romans in chapter 1, verse 7, it's to the beloved of God, called to be saints. That's who the book of Romans is written to. The beloved of God, called to be saints, and we all believe that we're a part of that. And we are a part of that. So Christ died for us, it says here. He died for us. Verse 9, "Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." So it points out here that his blood justifies us. God accepts his blood because he was sinless. He was righteous. And it, in God's mind, paid the penalty for all of our sins. Awesome. So that problem is out of the way. Then verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So he points out that our sins are forgiven. We're now reconciled to the Father. And we should have great joy because of that reconciliation. Have you ever had an outs with someone and been reconciled with them? It's a great joy to be reconciled with someone. Or look at it this way. Adam and Eve had quite the relationship with God. You know, they walked with him in the garden. God let Adam name the animals and the birds. And they lived in a peaceful paradise with lots of good things to eat and things to do. And God came and walked with them and personally talked to them. You know, for Adam and Eve, life was good. Life was good. But then they sinned. They sinned. They disobeyed God. He told them something to do, and then they disobeyed it. The relationship with God was broken. The relationship with God was broken. God couldn't trust them. And after that, they did not have the same access to God. That relationship was broken. But imagine that relationship being restored. That's what reconciliation will be like. Reconciliation is restoring that wonderful relationship. It's just like a husband and wife have a wonderful relationship and something divides them, and then that relationship is restored. It's a wonderful thing. It's a reconciliation. And it says here, we have an opportunity to be reconciled to God. That is one of the reasons that Christ had to die, so that we could be reconciled to God. So why else did Christ need to be crucified? Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, and just the last part of that. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. He says, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. So Christ fulfilled the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb at the time of the Exodus was killed, and its blood was put on the doorpost and the lintels and of the Israelites' houses, and the death angel passed over those houses. And the firstborn in those houses were all saved. But Jesus was killed just as the Passover lamb was killed. And it was very similar in that it was the afternoon before the evening of the Passover. Christ was killed the afternoon, just like the Passover lamb was killed in the afternoon before the Passover evening. John the Baptist had made a prophetic statement about Jesus near the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And John chapter 1, verse 29, I'll just read that. You don't need to go over there because I think you already know what it says, but I'll just remind you. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's talking about the Passover lamb, the Passover lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So Christ was sacrificed for us. Does he need to do it every year, like the Passover lambs in the Old Testament? It had to be done every year, right before Passover. See what it says over in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26. Hebrews 9, verse 26. Well, I'll start in verse 25. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. Then he would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Jesus only needed to do it once. He only needed to do that sacrifice once. And notice here that it points out again that, you know, he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Put away, it wasn't his sin, it was our sin, everybody's sin. And then verse 27, it says, and it is appointed for men to die once, and after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once, here again, he's only needed to do it once, to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So, and I think all of us eagerly wait for him to return. To return, and there will be a resurrection, and there will be salvation. The ones that have died are going to be raised up. The ones that are still alive are going to be raised up. There's going to be salvation. So it's possible because Christ bore our sins. In Hebrews chapter 10, just over a little bit, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So we have been sanctified. What does that mean? Sanctified means being set apart, being made holy. So he's saying here that we have been set apart, we have been made holy through the offering of his body. His death was an offering. It was an offering before God, in God's eyes. And it made possible that we could be sanctified. And he's, verse 11, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. So in the Old Testament, it was all like picturing, it was all foreshadowing the offering that Jesus would make. That's what they were doing. But those sacrifices could never take away sins. But this man, and this points out it was man, he was made human. After he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And remember, we are of those who are being sanctified. It's a process. We strive to do well, but we have our human nature that kind of pulls us different ways, and it's we still need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So his sacrifice can take away sins. And his sacrifice puts away the past sins so that they are no longer cutting us off from God. I want to turn over to back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17 this time. Okay, this is Paul speaking again. He's speaking to the Corinthian church. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. So what is Paul talking about here? What is he talking about here? He's talking about the importance of the gospel and salvation. And, you know, for all of us who are being saved. And let's see, I wanted to read verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So, here again, he's talking about the importance of the gospel and salvation. Because we are being saved. That's a important part of the message of the Passover and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And here it talks about it as he uses the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ is another way of saying what Jesus Christ went through. He went through an excruciating death. It was an excruciating death. It was a very painful, it was a long death. You know, and you know you're going to die, and you're there for hours, just slowly dying. And it was a terrible, terrible thing. But one way of saying it was that it was the cross to Christ. So, what is a cross? And when you look up the Greek word for cross, it's stereos, S-T-A-U-R-O-S. So what does that word mean? So I wanted to read a little bit from Vine's Expository Dictionary, what it says about the cross. And the styros, S-T-A-U-R-O-S, is the Greek word. So what a styros is an upright pail or stake. On such, malefactors were nailed for execution. Both the noun and verb, steros, to fasten to a stake or pail, are originally to be distinguished from the ecclesiastical form of a two-beamed cross. The shape of the latter, the two-beamed cross, had its origin in ancient Chaldea, and was used as the symbol of the god Tammuz, being in the shape of the mystic Ptah, the initial of his name. And in that country and adjacent lands, including Egypt. By the middle of the 3rd century AD, the churches had either departed from or had travested certain doctrines of the Christian faith. It's amazing they believe that. In order to increase the prestige of the apostate ecclesiastical system, pagans were received into churches apart from the regeneration of faith and were permitted to largely retain their pagan signs and symbols. Hence the Ptah, or the cross symbol, in its most frequent form, with the cross piece lowered, was adopted to stand for the cross of Christ. And then it goes on and explains a little bit more. So, a lot of times when we read the word cross in the scriptures, like some religions think of that symbol, but it's for what I just read to you, is why we do not in our church use that symbol as a decoration in our building. It is not a part of our jewelry. We don't wear jewelry with that on our jewelry. It's not a part of our graphics in our magazine or our artwork in our literature. You know, it's one of God's commandments is, thou shalt not make any graven images, or not to have any idols. So we do not want to make an idol out of that cross piece. But the cross is in the scriptures, and what it really means that it was a wooden stake that people were crucified on, and Paul sometimes uses that as in explaining, instead of using the word crucifixion, he uses cross, because that's, or steros, which is where to just vividly point out how Christ died. Now, sometimes there is a cross piece. There is a cross piece. Sometimes there wasn't a cross piece. In this case, we don't know for sure one way or the other whether there was or there wasn't a cross piece. There may have been one. That's not what is significant. That's not what is significant. What is significant is what Christ went through and what he died. And anyway, the other gospel accounts do talk about the crucifixion event. The crucifixion event in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all talk about a cross, the steros. But the other apostles, John and James and Peter, don't use that word. And when they're talking, they use the word for crucifixion. They also refer to Jesus dying on a tree. Acts chapter 5, verse 30 talks about him dying on a tree. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. And that Greek word is exlon or something, X-U-L-O-N. And it just, that word means a tree, or a piece of wood, something that came from a tree. And that same word is used in Acts chapter 10, verse 39, and it's used in Acts chapter 13, verse 29, as Paul actually referring to Jesus being on a tree. And then Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, 24, he refers to Christ being on a tree. So Peter also brings out the significance that Christ bore our sins, and that was how we could live for righteousness. Maybe I want to look at that one. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. So he brings out that after, you know, our sins have been forgiven, we should live for righteousness. We should change. We should try to live a life that pleases God. We should try to live a life that follows the way of God. Verse 25, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So Jesus Christ is like our shepherd. He's like our overseer. He tells us in the scriptures what we should be doing. He is the high priest at the right hand of God. Now we have access to God the Father because of Jesus Christ. He is the shepherd and overseer of our souls. We should not be going astray anymore. We understand a lot of what he taught and what his way is. So, once our sins are borne by Christ, what should we do? Of course, we should be very thankful. We should be very appreciative of his graciousness toward us. And it says here that we should that he died to sins. So we should know, and we should have died we should have died to sins, no longer live a life of sin. Just a life where everything is a sin, where we don't care, where it's just we're following the wrong way. We strive to get away from sin. That's the kind of life we live. We strive to get away from sin. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So what was the gospel that he preached to them? For I delivered to you first of all, which I received, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins. How many times does he have to tell us that? Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas or Peter, then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep, or in other words, have died physically. And after that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. These were all witnesses. They were all willing to die for what they had seen and what they believed. They were willing to die. They knew it was true. And many of them did die. They did die. They had actually seen, they had been witnesses of Christ and what happened to him and his resurrection. They knew the certainty of what they saw. So 1 Corinthians goes on to focus on the resurrection of the saints. And a resurrection to eternal life. And that resurrection is all possible because of Christ's crucifixion and his resurrection. So let's turn now over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 through 21. So you can read about, you can read 1 Corinthians 15, which I don't have time to do today, but you'll see that the resurrection is all based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's he made it all possible. And it's what our hope is. Okay, so 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So this is the message for us. We all say that we want to be a part of Christ. We want Christ we want to accept his sacrifice for our sins. We want to receive his Holy Spirit. So we should be a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So, What this means is that we should become a new creation. Our old sinful ways should pass away, and that we should focus on being reconciled to God. God wants us to be reconciled to Him. He wants us to be righteous, but it is a process. It just doesn't happen overnight, and then that's the end of it. We become the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And He points out to us that reconciliation is possible. Reconciliation is something that we should desire. We should desire reconciliation with God. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness shall dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. So, or through the blood of His crucifixion and all that He went through. It points out here that God does desire reconciliation, and that all things are possible. All things are possible through the blood of Christ on the stake. Verse 21, and you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Remember, we talked about the hope which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So the reconciliation is so that we can be holy. We can be in His sight, blameless, above reproach. We need to continue in the faith. We need to be grounded and have a sure foundation. We need to be steadfast. All these words He was using here. You know, steadfast, holding on to the hope before us. Holding on to that hope, not forgetting it, keeping it before us. So today, I have looked at the death of Jesus Christ. It was an extremely important event, and we need to reflect on that event and what it means to us as we prepare for the Passover. And once we reflect on the fact that we are becoming a new creation, and we need to reflect on the fact, are we being reconciled to God? Are we grounded and settled in the faith? Are we steadfast? Are we faithful? Does the hope of the gospel burn within us? Because Christ, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed for us. And that's what is really important and has many implications.